come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the radical truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. In our last podcast, we studied John chapter 3, verses 14 through 13, which is part of the dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus. This means we will begin our lesson by looking at verses 14 and 15, and we'll close the podcast by examining verses 20 through 21. To do an adequate job of commenting on these verses, we need to begin with verse 13, which leads us into the verses that follow. Let me read to you verses 13 through 15. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. In verse 13, Jesus makes a startling claim that he came down from heaven, and I do not doubt that this seriously rattled the theological cage Nicodemus lived in. Verses 14 and 15 presents the principal reason why Jesus came from heaven to earth, and that is to be an atoning sacrifice. But the following verses will bring more of this out as we get into them. We have another account within this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus where the Savior reveals his divinity. This time he does it by claiming that he has the right to give eternal life to everyone who believes in him. The reference to making this claim comes out of Numbers 21 that gives the historical account of why the serpent was fashioned and lifted up for all the Israelites to see. So let's turn to Numbers 21 for a couple of minutes and look at this. In verse 4, we are told that the Israelites were being led by the pillar of fire to go around Edom. As they traveled this roundabout way, they grew impatient and acted out their impatience, as we are all prone to do, by complaining. Verse 5 gives us a summary of their complaint, which was directed against God and Moses. They said, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." If we reduce their complaint down to a simple idea, we can see that their grievance was actually an accusation that the Lord was not a good, benevolent father, but a tyrant that brought them out into the wilderness to kill them. First, they said the Lord was going to let them die in the desert. Next, they complained that there was no bread and water, which is an accusation that the Lord wanted to starve them to death. And lastly, they complained against the food the Lord supplied, which to them was not good enough, even though they did not have to plow the earth, seed the ground, tend the fields, or harvest the crops to get the sweet grain from heaven that the Lord gave them. I hate to word it this way, but the people were given 40 years of divine welfare, where they were given all the food they could eat, clothes for their bodies, and shoes for their feet. Yet this was never enough. They were never satisfied. Does this sound like us today? I'll let you answer that question for yourself. Their complaints were all heard by the Lord, and his wrath was aroused over their selfishness, arrogance, and lack of gratitude for all he had done for them. So in verse 6, we are told, "Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died." The King James Version calls them fiery serpents, which is a more exact translation. We do not know why they were called fiery, which either refers to their color or to the burning people experienced when they were bitten by them. How these serpents came to harass the people, we are not told, other than that the Lord sent them. This could have been that he directly sent them to the people, or he removed his protection against them that prior to this had kept them away from the people. The bites of these serpents were very painful and potent enough to kill people. In verse 7, the people told Moses, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. It's interesting to note that the people only repented after they began to suffer for their sin, not because their hearts were broken because they had sinned against God and Moses.
In verse 9, the Lord spoke to Moses, commanding him to make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. Now, I must confess that I never understood why the Lord required a bronze snake to be fashioned, and when the people looked at it after being bitten by the serpent, they would not die. I think that we should be careful not to go beyond what can be known in this account. Some commentators have gone to great lengths to make the serpent in this story a type of Christ, but I do not think this is what the Lord was wanting to convey, at least not in the full sense of the meaning. What we can say for sure is that Israel's sin produced judgment, which in turn produced pain, suffering, and then death. Is this not the case with all sin? The Lord made a way of escape for the Israelites, as can be seen in Numbers 21, and this is true for the entire race of man. In both cases, something had to be lifted up, and when people would look at what the Lord wanted to be lifted up in the eyes of the people, then healing would come. To the Israelites, they had to look at a serpent on the pole. For mankind, it must be Jesus lifted up on a cross. Any Israelite that refused to look upon the serpent would die. The serpent was representative of the judgment they deserved for the great crime they had committed against God. This is the same with the cross. All of mankind deserves to die for their sin. In either case, those who look at the emblem of the judgment they deserved would find healing. I think this is part of why the serpent was used, so that the people would see their sin and what their sin produces, which is death. The poison of the serpent is in an unconquered tongue, and what came out of their hearts and their complaints was the poison of sin in their souls. And this is why the cross was used as an instrument of death and Messiah, so that people could see the death that they deserve and the one who took their place so that they would not have to die. The death they deserve is the death that is inside of them as a result of their practice and love of sin. There can be no forgiveness of sin until we comprehend that we are sinners in need of forgiveness and salvation. The serpent on the pole had no ability to heal, since it was only a man-made creation representing the instruments of their discipline. Only God can forgive sin and heal us from the judgments we have incurred through our love of darkness and evil. Jesus was lifted up on a cross, and the first thing we need to see is the ugly fact of our sin and the judgment that we justly deserve. Before the cross can heal, it must first condemn us. The cross reveals the horrendous evil of sin in that the death of the Lamb of God was necessary that we could be reconciled to God. First, look upon the cross and the crucified one so that you can see just how evil your sin is, since there is no other remedy for our crimes against heaven. Then take a second look at the cross and gaze into the eyes of the crucified one and see compassion beyond our imagination and learn that he did it so that we would not have to pay the penalties our sins deserve. The one who is lifted up on the cross has both the ability to execute judgment upon us and to offer forgiveness and healing for our sin-sick souls. So Jesus makes a comparison between himself and the snake that was lifted up in the desert, declaring that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. The God that was crucified for us has a heart that is kind, benevolent, and is longing to do us good. Now this leads us into the 16th verse that is so well known. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. There are 5 points I want to touch on in this verse. The verse could be broke down even further, but I think this is enough for our need. The first point is, for God so loved. Jesus is speaking about the nature of God, that he is disposed to love, that he desires to express his love to his creatures in ways they can understand, and that he is always looking for ways to reveal his love. In the broad and great theme of his love, we see it expressed through Calvary, which is what Jesus is talking about in verses 15 and 16. The Apostle John wrote this in 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 through 10. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. God's love has action, for that is the true nature of love. Love is more than words, and Calvary proves this. The action of God's love in general can be seen in the atoning work that he did on the cross, but it becomes personal as he deals with us as individuals through the conviction of the Holy Spirit. This can be seen in what Paul wrote in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. The kindness and love of God was shown to us personally in ways we can both understand and in those that we can't, because they're beyond our ability to even see and fathom. As the love of God is personally understood and applied to our lives by faith, we begin to proclaim that love to others. The better we understand God's love, the better we enjoy being with the Lord, and the better we can tell others about His love. By knowing God's love and telling others about it, we become part of the work God is doing in revealing Himself to mankind and bringing salvation to them. When the love of God is correctly preached and anointed by the Holy Spirit, it has been an instrument in God's hands to bring millions to salvation. When the lost begin to see that there's a God that genuinely loves them, they can begin to long for such pure, selfless love in a world filled with selfish, taking, grasping, fallen love that permeates the hearts of mankind. When true followers of Jesus begin to correctly understand the love of God, they will lay their lives down for the Lord. They will give themselves away as Jesus gave Himself away for us. It takes the selfless, disinterested love of Christ to awaken the hearts of selfish mortals, to set the fires of self-sacrificing love ablaze in us so that we will be faithful ambassadors for Christ where He can make His appeal through us. The second point is that God so loved the world. I do not doubt this point caused Nicodemus some turmoil. It is true that salvation first came to the Jews, but it came to them so that Messiah could be revealed to the world, both to Jew and Gentile, bond and free, rich and poor, of every kindred, tribe, and tongue. God loves His creation, but the world that Jesus is talking about has to do with the inhabitants of this terrestrial ball. Jesus did not die for rock and stone, trees and animals, even though all of His creation has suffered under Adam's rebellion. It is mankind that needs to be redeemed. It is mankind that sinned. And so Jesus came to redeem mankind. And in the end, all of creation will experience the benefits of that salvation. The third point is that He gave His one and only Son, or only begotten Son. Like I said a little bit ago, true love is more than words, since it always produces action first and foremost. People may say they love someone, but time will prove what kind of love it was, whether it was love of self, selfish love, or an expression of selfless love to a lesser or greater degree. The Lord proved His love by sending His Son, and it is impossible for us to understand the cost because we have no point of reference of what it means to be God, since we have only been mortals for our entire existence. There are a host of ways the Lord proved His love for mankind before Jesus came into the world. But the greatest, purest expression of it is in that the Father gave His Son and the Son gave Himself. Paul said it this way in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? The Lord is laboring to not only save people, but to bring them all the way home so that they can enter the joy of their good and benevolent Lord. He does not want us to barely get to heaven by the skin of our teeth or to struggle all the days of our lives. The Father sent the Son so we could be overcomers through Him, so we would not only be victorious over death, hell, and the grave, but to triumph over the world and even ourselves. Since the Father gave His Son to be the atoning sacrifice for mankind, then we should lay hold of the depths of such love that will not only begin the work of salvation in our lives, but will finish it if we submit to His will. Implied in the idea that the Father sent the Son is the fact that the Son freely obeyed the Father's will and went to earth to be the Lamb of God. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, Paul stated it perfectly. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The prize Jesus sought in obeying the Father was the souls of men made righteous through the atoning blood of Christ. We were the prize Jesus sought. He thought we were worth the cost to redeem, and this is very, very good news. We can see that the Father gave His Son, but it is equally true that the Son gave Himself up for us, as Paul so often states. Here is the ultimate, purest, most noble, and selfless expression of love ever expressed in human history to the race of man. In the 16th verse, we also get a glimpse of the Trinity, at least of the Father and Son. Since I have addressed the subject of the Trinity in prior podcasts, I will not dwell upon it now. But here is the mystery of the Trinity revealed once again. We will never understand how there can be one God that has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Trinity must be accepted by faith. The truth of the Trinity is clearly revealed in Scripture, and logical intellect can only take us so far. Then faith must take us the rest of the way to embrace this non-negotiable doctrine that is central to the biblical faith. I think the Lord knew what he was doing when he revealed to us the Trinity in the way that he did, because faith was necessary to fully accept this doctrinal truth. Since faith must be integrated to being a follower of Jesus, then it only stands to reason that faith in the Trinity is a revealer of men's hearts. All those who know they were created to worship, but refuse to worship the one true God, will find the doctrine of the Trinity a stumbling block. By rejecting the Trinity, they have rejected God as he has revealed himself to mankind, and have chosen to worship idols instead, gods of their own making that cannot save the souls of men. To reject the Trinity is to reject God. That Jesus is called the Son of God has nothing to do with procreation, which is one reason many people claim to have rejected the Christian faith, such as Muhammad and all of his followers. Yet there again, we have the revealing of men's hearts. Those who truly want to be saved will find the faith to believe in the Trinity and all the other foundational doctrines that are essential to salvation. Those who reject the God of Scripture will find one reason or another why they reject the biblical faith. This leads us to the fourth point, which reads, that whosoever believes in him. We are told in many places of Scripture and in various ways that salvation is by grace through faith, and this is another non-negotiable doctrine of the true faith. Grace is the agent, faith is the means, salvation is the end result. God is a God of grace, and he offers grace to the whosoevers of the world, which includes all of mankind. I do not say this to offend my Calvinist brothers and sisters in Christ, but I thoroughly reject five-point Calvinism. The very idea that God will save the whosoevers goes in direct opposition to such claims. The atonement is not limited because God is not limited, and grace is not irresistible because God gave mankind an authentic free will. Otherwise, the references in Scripture to the whosoevers are absolutely meaningless statements. It is not my desire to get bogged down in the endless battles over free will versus the bondage of the will. What we have before us in John 3:16 is a revelation of God's heart, that it is not his will that any perish, but that all come to eternal life, as Peter so aptly wrote in his second epistle. And the final point states, shall not perish, but have eternal life. Is this not the very reason the Father sent the Son? And is this not the reason the Son gave himself up for us? As we will see in a few moments when we get to verse 17, that these two verses along with verse 18 speak of the love of God revealed so that people would not have to spend an eternity in hell. If people are predestined to heaven in the Calvinist sense of the word, while others are predestined to hell, then the very act of the Father sending the Son is meaningless. It would mean that there's nothing they can do to change their eternal destiny. If people have authentic free wills, then the cross has meaning, purpose, and value, because people do not have to perish. They can choose life through the grace of God and be saved. Now, this is the good news offered to all of mankind, not to just a few. The truth is that no one knows how all this works together except God himself. So we must take by faith that he knows what he is doing and knows how to save all those who truly want to be saved. Now let's look at verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. The word condemn here means to judge. So the idea is that God did not send Jesus to judge the world for its sin, but to offer the whosoevers of the world grace so that they can be saved from the divine wrath that they justly deserve. Jesus will come a second time to judge the world, but his first coming was to rescue all those who wanted to be rescued. From a Jewish mindset of 2,000 years ago, the world equaled the Gentile nations and people groups, or in other words, all those who are non-Jews. From a God point of view, the world includes all the governments, cultures, and people groups that are outside of faith in Christ, and this would include the Jewish nation and Jews themselves that are not in Christ. That Jesus came not to condemn the world means that he came to give the world life and salvation, to give us a second chance. We must not try to divide the world into those who can be saved and those who can't be saved, since that is not what Jesus was teaching Nicodemus and now teaching us. The general nature of the work is obvious if we will just take this verse at face value. God wants to save mankind, and he sent his Son to be our atoning sacrifice so he could justly forgive those who repent of their sins and turn to him in faith and surrender. In verse 19, we are told that people are condemned because they reject the light, who is Jesus, not because they were created for the sole purpose of being sent to hell, but as we shall see in verses 18 and 19, they chose to reject the Savior. Turning to verse 18, we read, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." I do not know how it could be stated any more clearly. The reason people go to hell is because they reject Jesus, not because they were created to be sent to hell. This is a faith issue, not an election issue. The reason people make heaven their home is because they believe in Jesus through divine grace. The fact of free will is so strongly presented in Christ's teaching that it should help us settle the debate. But this debate has been going on for a very long time and will not end until the world as we know it ceases to be. Here we have the precious promise that if we believe in Jesus, then we will not be condemned or judged for the sins we committed because we repented and turned to God. It is very important to note that genuine faith is always proved by the transformation of life and the pursuit of practical holiness in daily life. There's always evidence of salvation in the life of those who are truly saved. All those who reject Christ will find that their judgment continues through the sentence of eternal separation from God. This is the worst aspect of the judgment of hell. The justice of divine wrath falls upon all sinners because they are sinners by nature and by choice. And when the truth of salvation comes to them and they reject it, then their guilt is all the worse. People stand condemned before God because they are willful law breakers, which is the nature of all sin, no matter what nation or era in which they lived. The greater travesty is for all those who heard the message of Christ but refuse to repent, or after once walking with him, turned their back on Christ to return to the world and so trampled Christ underfoot. They will not only receive the just judgment their sins deserve, but their judgment will be all the worse for rejecting Christ through their practice and love of sin. To reject Christ is the grossest insult to the divine majesty that could ever be committed. To reject the mercy of God and trample underfoot the purchase price of their salvation are crimes beyond reckoning. Though Jesus came to give life to people, judgment came upon the vast majority of humanity because they rejected the life and salvation Jesus came to give that is obtained solely through him. The fault of divine judgment lies with the individual, not with God. This leads us into what Jesus told Nicodemus in verse 19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Here Jesus gives with perfect clarity why people go to hell. They love darkness instead of light because their deeds are evil. This is plainly portrayed as a choice of the will. They love darkness instead of the light. It is the nature of love that it must be willed by the individual, or their emotions and actions are only that of a program machine. To love darkness is to make the conscious choice not to love the light, and if we do not have a free will, then such a thought is absurd. We know this cannot be the case, since God in flesh and blood is the one uttering these truths. The light that was being expressed here is ultimately a reference to Jesus, and this is a metaphor that John loves to use again and again. In John chapter 1, Jesus is declared to be the light, and John begins using this metaphor in verse 4 that states, "In him was life, and that life was the light of men." In verses 9 through 11 of the first chapter, he writes, "The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, though the world was made through him. The world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." Jesus applies to himself this imagery of him being light, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." That is in John chapter 8, verse 12. The verdict is clear. Because men love the darkness of their sin, they reject the light of salvation, who is Jesus. He is the author of life and salvation, and the one who is the perfecter of the faith to all those who fix their eyes upon his beautiful face. We naturally love sin and darkness, But when God's grace breaks into our lives, we are given the real opportunity to lay hold of a better love, which is Christ alone. I want to close out today's podcast by looking at verses 20 through 21. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. All sin is evil. From a societal standpoint, we have greater and lesser crimes, and this stands true with God as well, since we are told that there are those who receive the greater damnation. The way we distinguish the differences in degrees between crimes is far different than how God does it. All sin is ultimately against God, and since the crime is against the greatest being that there is, the crime grows to horrendous dimensions. All sin is in defiance against the laws of God, and since he is all-knowing, he knows the full extent of the sins we have committed and the motivation behind them all. People practice sin because they hate the light that reveals the reality of their sin. If they had the ability, they would entirely put out the light so it would not produce the emotional pain it produces in people, which comes through conviction of the Holy Spirit. Fallen mortals want a license to sin, and this is why people are always striving to legalize evil so that they can practice their sin with seeming impunity and not have to deal with the guilt. Governments may legalize evil, but that cannot turn evil into good. When people love evil, they practice it in one way or another, which only reveals that people hate the light. Here we are faced with the subject of choice once again. People choose to hate the light. They are not created to hate the light. Though our fallen nature is shaped in iniquity, people must make the conscious choice to hate the light. Jesus told us why people hate the light, and the reason is not obscure or complicated. People hate the light because they do not want their sins revealed as sin. Their love of sin causes them to hate the light that exposes the reality of evil that is in their hearts and minds. Everyone that practices sin hates the light, and this stands true for all those who call themselves Christians but are Christian in name only and not in practice. Those that love the light love the truth, and the mark of God will be upon their lives, giving evidence to the inward work of grace that is operating in them. They have embraced the light that exposes their true spiritual condition, and they respond to what the light reveals through repentance, transformation, and surrender. Because they love the light, they embrace what the light reveals about their need and are thankful to God for it. Or at least they should be, or they may be in danger of sinning as the Israelites did in Numbers 21, which we just looked at a few minutes ago. The light is in the world, and there is absolutely no way people can get the light out of the world, no matter how evil society becomes. The light exposes the reality of people's hearts, irregardless of their spiritual condition. To those who are true lovers of God, they will find that the light will reveal the grace of God that is working in them through the power to live a holy life. There is always outward evidence of the inward work of grace in a saved soul, which is the pursuit of a holy life and the bearing of the fruit of the Spirit. There is also clear outward evidence of those who are filled with the darkness of hell, as is seen in their bearing the fruits of the flesh and their practice of sin. It is the light that reveals the true condition of the soul. There is enough light in this world to make it plain where people stand in relation to God. When people stand before God at their judgment, the light will be pure and unveiled, exposing the full true condition of their lives. Darkness will have no place to hide, and sin will be seen for what it actually is, the evil of God, hatred, and anarchy against the rule of Almighty God. Darkness will finally and ultimately be put down and judged. Jesus is the light, not just of the world, but of all that is, and this includes both the spiritual and material realms. The day is coming when the Lord will throw into the lake of fire every person and angelic being that loves darkness because they were God haters. All that will remain after the great white throne judgment is the glorious light and life of Jesus, along with all those men and angels that truly belong to him because they were lovers of God. Make sure that you have made the choice to be a lover of God and a lover of the light so that there's no place for darkness and evil in you.
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihp.com. ministry@ministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth.
And thirst no more, so come wash in the river.